We are in Acts chapter 2. Right after the Holy Spirit has filled the 120 disciples earlier in the chapter, and then Peter gets up to preach a message explaining that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so now we get to read about what happened after that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father this morning. Thank you that your Holy Spirit empowers us to be your witnesses and serve in your church, to be a part of your family and your kingdom. We ask you that you would encourage us this morning with this text. We also ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a better church, that each of us would contribute in the way that you want us to, serving and teaching and giving and loving others, so that we could honor and glorify you, and that we could be a church like this very first church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are different kinds of churches all over the world, big and little, worshiping in different ways. But the most important distinction between churches is this. Some are live churches, and some are dead. Dead churches can be empty, as many are in Europe. Huge cathedrals, nobody there. Some churches are like a social club. Everyone comes to meet one another, but the Word of God is not present. And some churches are like a group of self-righteous Pharisees. Everyone is interested in being better than one another. Live churches, on the other hand, are always a work of the Holy Spirit. They are God's doing. So what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work? And as we will see here in Acts chapter 2, it all begins with the gospel call, the Lord working in people's lives. And what is the gospel call? And we get right into the text in verse 37. There are, of course, many different ways of thinking about God's call to people to be saved. But what we read here in Acts chapter 2 is a fantastic picture of how it is that God draws people to himself and how he uses a call, in this case, from a preacher, from Peter. And it was this call from God that was the beginning of the first church, this church in Jerusalem. And I want to look at three aspects of this call from God that show up in this text before us. The gospel call in three P's. So those of you who like alliteration will be happy. The first being proclamation. And in order to understand the proclamation, you have to go back to Peter's sermon, the message that he has just given that is essential to understand in order to understand what is happening. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we read that when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart. It was the message that they had just heard. And this message has a double effect. And we read about it in verse 37. They were, first of all, pierced to the heart, or cut to the heart, and they responded by asking a question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So this is the twofold effect of the message that Peter has just preached. They were cut to the heart, and they wanted to know, "What should we do?" So what was the message? Well, the message was Jesus Christ. It was all about Jesus Christ. That was Peter's theme. He began with where they were, wondering about the phenomenon that they were witnessing of the Holy Spirit coming into his people. And Peter says, this is what Joel talked about, because the Messiah has come. And he died, he was crucified. Peter points to the Jewish people and he says, you killed him, but he has risen from the dead. And that because he has risen, he reigns as King and Savior. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. The message is all about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way to have complete forgiveness, no other way to get to heaven, no other way to be saved other than Jesus Christ. There are people all over the world who suggest other ways, who have other plans, but they have not died and risen from the dead. They do not speak for God. People need to know and believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again for them. And after preaching this message, the people are cut to the heart and they ask, "What shall we do?" It is the proclamation of the gospel. And then secondly, Peter gives a prescription. This is important, an important part of the gospel call. It's not enough just to say to somebody, "Jesus died for you." You have to tell them what to do in response. A prescription is a command, an application, a remedy. There is a problem, and that is that these people are sinners, just like you and I are sinners. The prescription for them is the same as God's prescription for us. They're going along in life, living for themselves, just like everyone else does in the world. And so we find Peter's prescription, the gospel prescription, in three commands. Verse 38, the first command, repent. The word repent really has a very simple meaning. It means to turn around. It means I'm going along in my life, however I'm going, following my dreams, my plans, my desires. Maybe I'm following someone else. Maybe I'm following some other god. And I turn around. I recognize I'm going in the wrong direction. And I turn around and start going in the right direction, following Jesus. That's what the word repent means. There's a second command here in verse 38. The first command is repent. The second is, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized. The word baptism means literally immersed. Now, there are some people who don't like that definition, but that is the way, that's what the word means. It means to be immersed. And here, Peter is speaking certainly about water baptism, but it's more than that. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning be immersed in Jesus. Be completely identified in Jesus. Let Jesus make you a part of him, and you make him a part of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that picture of total immersion in Jesus Christ is the picture that water baptism is meant to symbolize. So when you're baptized in Christ, you go down under the water saying, I have died with Christ. This is Romans chapter 6. I have died with Christ and am hidden with Christ, and now I'm raised up again with Christ to live a new life. That's the picture that baptism presents. And a couple of times in the New Testament, water baptism is used as a handle on the whole conversion experience. And in fact, in the early church, when you got baptized, when you were immersed in the water and raised up again, it was a testimony that now I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm one with Christ. And when the persecutors would come, Roman or Jewish, and they were looking for people, for Christians, they wouldn't ask, do you believe in Christ? They would ask, have you been baptized? Because if you haven't been baptized, then you weren't really serious yet about your faith. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent, be baptized. And there's a third prescription, a command that shows up in verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this crooked generation. Peter is telling them that they need to be rescued out of a messed up world. So what's so wrong with the world? Well, there's the obvious. Just look around. How can anyone not see that this world is a messed up place? But Peter is actually being more specific than that. He's repeating the words of Jesus. Jesus twice urged people to be saved from this perverse generation. One of the moments is in Luke chapter 11. where he compares his hearers to people in the days of Jonah. In Luke 11, verse 29, crowds were increasing, and Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So what is it that makes this generation, these people to whom Jesus is speaking, a wicked or a perverse generation? It is this, and you can see it in the text. In Luke 11, verse 29, it's because people are seeking signs. They're saying to God, "God, show me something. Prove it." And Jesus says, there's not going to be a sign, except like the sign of Jonah. How is Jonah a sign to the Ninevites like Jesus is a sign for us today? Well, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, almost dead, and rose again to be a witness. In the same way, Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days and rise again to be a witness. And if you can't believe in God from that witness, then there's no hope for you. If you can't recognize Jesus as a risen Lord, if you can't listen to the person who spent 3 days in the grave and rose again from the dead to prove everything that he said to pay for your sins, then Jesus is saying, you're lost. There's no other way that you can get to heaven other than believing in Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. That's the prescription. So Peter says to the audience, that is, here they are in front of him wondering, what shall we do? They've been pierced to the heart. And Peter says, repent, be baptized, and be saved from this crooked generation. This generation filled with people who look at God and say to God, prove it, when he already has. And finally, we read about the gospel call, the promise. There's a proclamation, a prescription, and a promise. And we see here a twofold promise. We find it in verse 38 in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A twofold promise. First of all, forgiveness of sins. And people desperately need to be forgiven. I have been with people weeping because they cannot believe that they can be forgiven. I have witnessed people begging forgiveness from a spouse or a child or a sibling. And sometimes that other person refuses to give it. I have seen the agony of a person who has been refused forgiveness from a brother and the pain that that brings. We need forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, you can find forgiveness, ultimate forgiveness, in one place, and that's Jesus Christ. In Christ, your sins can be forgiven. And how is it that that works? Well, he's paid the sin price for you. Moreover, he is God himself, and God has the right to forgive sins. C.S. Lewis writes, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. And I have heard others, and I have heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of sin. The guilt is washed out, not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ." By repentance and the blood of Christ. I have good news. In Jesus Christ, there is complete forgiveness. And recognize that Peter is speaking to some people standing there before him, wondering, what shall we do, who have been a part of crucifying Jesus Christ and seeing him nailed to the cross. So if that sin can be forgiven, surely whatever it is that plagues you can be forgiven. There may be something for you yet to do. There may be restitution necessary. There may be an apology required to someone. But he will not forgive. He will not withhold forgiveness if you seek it. And there's a second part of the promise. Not only does Peter speak of forgiveness, but he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit himself being a gift for you in your life. Not only is there forgiveness, a break with old sin and guilt, but now the promise of God living inside you, giving you power to live a new life. People have said to me, all those commands in the Bible, all the expectations of God. Jesus says, after all, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can I do that? Well, you can't on your own. But when the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, he gives you the ability, the power, to walk with God in newness of life. And he also, when you sin, when you fail, he reminds you that Christ is waiting to forgive you and put you back on your feet and help you move on again. New life is like that, constantly being made new. So we find in the gospel call, as Peter speaks, a proclamation of the gospel, his message, a prescription, repent, be baptized, be saved, and a promise of forgiveness, and a promise of the Holy Spirit, power to live life in God. And to whom is all this offered? Who is the promise for? Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, Jews and Gentiles, everyone. Look at verse 39, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's God who does the calling. It's God who reaches out to save sinners and bring them to himself. And how do you know? How do you know that God is calling you? Well, I ask you this simple question. Are you hearing this morning that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for you? Here you sit in a church hearing the same message that Peter preached 2,000 years ago. How can you not think that God is calling you and saying to you, come and be one of my children, one of my people? Are you willing to believe, repent, be baptized, and be saved from this messed up world? Do you know you are a sinner and deserve hell? And do you really want to be forgiven? Do you want the Holy Spirit to give you power to live a new life? If so, God is calling you. You who may have been near, maybe you went to church, maybe you've gone to church your whole life, but never trusted Christ as your Savior and said to Jesus, I want you to live inside of me. He is speaking to you. Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you be saved? That day, 2,000 years ago, we read there were 3,000 people who believed, verse 41. Those who received his word and were baptized, that day were added 3,000 souls. And this probably does not include any babies or little children at this point, almost certainly. Peter is following the practice of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. But now this baptism is not merely a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, but also a baptism in Jesus Christ, a turning to the Messiah to be saved and following him as king because he is the king. Baptism is a picture of death to an old way of living and rising with Christ to a new life. And what kind of life? Well, we find out in the next verse. In verse 42, we find four things that these new believers, these baby Christians, are devoting themselves to. We read, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. First of all, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This would have been the Old and now the New Testaments. The sermons of apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the Bible studies that they were leading. And realize that people are interested in, if when people are interested in something, they study it. They want to learn more about it. because they're interested in that thing. So here we find these new Christians, and what are they interested in? They want to know how to know God, how to be closer to God, what it means for them to be saved, what life should be like walking under the kingship of Jesus Christ. So they are interested in learning more. People who are interested in engines, they study and work on engines. People interested in football study and maybe even play football. People who are interested in cooking, they study cooking, and they usually cook. People who are interested in eating, well, they just eat. But people who are interested in God, people who want to know God better, people who are interested in Jesus the Messiah, they study the Bible. These 3,000 baby Christians were hungry for the Word of God. Like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, they longed for the pure milk of the Word. Show me someone who's interested in God, and I will show you someone who is in the Word. You might say, well, I don't know much. I get lost. I'm not much of a reader. The Bible is too big for me. Well, that's why there are Bible studies for you. Someone else can lead and teach you, but you have to seek them out. You need to make an effort. I recall when I was 16 and I had just become a believer in Jesus Christ. I was going to a church at that time where the sermons weren't really very helpful. In fact, often during the sermons, I would end up reading the hymnal. Hopefully you don't have to do that here. And the Sunday school class that I was in for the high schoolers was taught by a guy who was just bananas about the Pittsburgh Steelers. And so he'd show up in Sunday school every Sunday with his terrible towel and telling us about the Pittsburgh Steelers, and I don't even remember ever getting to the Bible. But there was a man in our church who loved the Word, and he taught an adult class that he called Crossways. That was Mr. Bartles. And so I went to Mr. Bartles' class. I never asked him if I could be there. I just showed up. And I never talked to him because I didn't want to be embarrassed. But I started to learn what was in the Bible. See, I didn't know the Bible. I had already flunked confirmation. I did confirmation at 3 different churches. Fortunately, no one could keep track of how behind I was. So finally they decided, the kid's a freshman in high school. I suppose we better confirm him. And I was happy about that. But I hadn't learned a thing. So I went to Mr. Bartle's class and I just sat there. That was the beginning for me. Brothers and sisters, you have to be a student of the Bible. You have to long for the pure milk of God's Word. You want to grow, you have to start by learning. If you're a Christian, you will want to grow in your understanding and faith. At this church, there are a number of Bible studies. There are Bible studies for men. There are Bible studies for women. There are Bible studies for whoever shows up. And if you're not in one, you should get in one so that you can learn and grow and have other people pray for you. Secondly, they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and then to fellowship. This means being with one another, caring for each other, encouraging other Christians, because you are not designed to grow in the Lord all by yourself. Some people have said to me, well, I don't need a church to be saved. I can learn at home. Okay, well, that might be true, but those people who say that, I have found, were never learning or growing at home at all. People have said to me, I don't like churches. They're full of hypocrites. I'm looking for the perfect church. And now I've learned to say to those people, don't join it when you find it because you'll ruin it. Churches are made up of imperfect people, but people who are saved need one another. With all of our imperfections, I need you, and you need me, and you need the others sitting here together. We need each other to continue walking with the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, consider this encouragement from the author of Hebrews, who says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stimulate or spur one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. In other words, don't quit meeting together and being together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, because the day is coming when Christ will return, and you want to be there ready to be raised eternal with him and to bring as many others with you, don't give up on meeting together with other believers. They need you and you need them. Or Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, starting in the 12th verse. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin can trick you, can fool you, can pull you off in the wrong direction. But if you have other believers around you, if there are other Christians that you're meeting with and praying with, and they're asking you how you're doing, and you're telling them what's going on in your life, and you want, and you're interested in what's going on in their life, when that's true of you, it's much harder for the deceitfulness of sin to pull you away from Jesus and destroy your life. You need people who love the Lord in your life. One common element, I've seen this over and over in people's lives. The person who you thought was a Christian and ended up wandering away from the Lord or diving into sin and destroying their life and the lives of others around them, more often than not, they don't have anybody who's really a friend that they get together with and pray with and study the Word with. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. In the New Testament, this means eating together and sharing the Lord's Supper. Both. Jesus commanded us to share together in the cup and the bread in remembrance of him. And we discover in Acts and throughout the New Testament that believers were eating meals together. They had meals together on Sunday, potlucks. They really did. They had potlucks 2,000 years ago. Everyone brought stuff and they had a big meal together. For 2,000 years and to this day, Christians have had meals together and they do so all over the world. It's a way to show love to one another, to provide for each other. Christians invite people into their homes. We see it here in the text. They were day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is what God's people do. They eat together. And finally, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Literally, the prayers. This meant certainly the Psalms, which they would pray together, and other prayers as well, including the Lord's Prayer. At the Savannah sabbatical that I got back from about a week and a half ago, we spent time praying for one another and praying the Psalms. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the Psalms the prayer book of the Bible. And one of the things that I want to begin doing more, you've seen it already this morning, is I want to make Psalms part of our worship service. Now, I'm not a very good singer or chanter, so we'll probably read them most of the time. But the Psalms are important prayers. They serve as a model for prayer. And here were the disciples using the Psalms and also other prayers that they would pray for one another. When it comes to biblical instruction on prayer, we have the Lord's Prayer, we have Paul's prayers, about 20 or so in his letters, we have the Psalms. In fact, when Jesus prays, at times, particularly on the cross, he actually uses the words of the Psalms as his prayer. So I want to work on doing that better. We all need to work on praying with one another more often, more faithfully. So these new Christians, what were they doing? What did they need to do? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And what does a gospel church look like? Well, a church looks like people who are filled. It looks like a group that is filled with people just like that. A gospel church, we find here a description of this very first church, the Jerusalem church. And I want you to notice now five distinctive elements in these five verses that describe this church. First of all, there was a sense of awe. Why? It's because They realized that what was happening was not a result of their own schemes and plans. God was doing something. It was obvious because of the miracles that were happening through the apostles. We can see that in verse 43. It was obvious that God was doing something because not a one of them had come up with this idea. This was not anyone's grand vision or business plan. They didn't have a vision statement. There was nothing like that. This was all God. They were part of something miraculous, something prophesied, something bigger than any one of them. And so there was this sense of awe. Second, they were sharing what they had with one another. You see this in verses 44 and 45. Those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now it's important to realize, and certainly this becomes evident as we move through the book of Acts, this was not a kind of proto-communism. There were no requirements here to turn over money or property. There was no contract that had been made. No, the fact is that this church was made up of new believers, baby Christians, and many of them didn't live in Jerusalem. They had come from all over the civilized world. They had come from the east and the west and the north and the south to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at Pentecost, and now they have heard the gospel, and their eyes have been opened to see Jesus Christ as their King and Savior. And they're now a part of this very first church, but they're far away from their homes. They don't have money. They don't have food. And the people who live near there, people in Jerusalem, recognize this problem and they're meeting a need. This new church is filled with people who are far from home, poor, without food. And these people needed taking care of. And so what was happening? We find later on Barnabas is one of those who is doing this. People are selling the things that they had and their property to provide for these other people that are in Jerusalem, new Christians, so they can stay there and continue growing. People are just giving. They're generous. And in verse 46, we discover they're meeting together, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, one mind together, not each one insisting on his own way, but everyone asking the question, how can I encourage others around me? How can I respond to the leadership of the apostles? How can I serve under my new Savior, Jesus the King? They knew that they were all part of the kingdom of Jesus. So there they are, together in the temple, learning from the apostles, breaking bread from house to house. So they're meeting for mealtime in people's homes in Jerusalem, with gladness and sincerity of heart. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And they're showing that love to each other. Some of you here in this church just encourage me so much because you excel at showing love to other people through food. And we see that right here with this church. You know, one of the most amazing ways you can love other people is by feeding them. And those of you who have kids, you know that's how it works with your kids, right? You find out what your kids like to eat and you feed them their favorite stuff and then they're happy with you and they feel loved. That's how it works. But it works with everybody that way. And so here we find a whole church loving each other by sharing food together and serving each other with one mind together. And they were worshiping God, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were putting God at the center, not themselves. They did not look at one another and say, wow, we're doing great. They gave God the glory. And because of this, even others around them were impressed. And often our strongest witness will be this, the love we show for others. And finally, people were being saved. Nothing is more winning than people who love God and love one another. There is not a better evangelistic strategy than people who are caring for other people. Yes, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. The gospel has to be proclaimed because the last thing you want is someone looking at you and thinking, wow, you're such a caring person. Look at all the wonderful things you do for other people. You must be a wonderful person. That's glory for you. But you want God to get the glory. You want people to notice what you're doing out of love for others and say, wow, the God you serve must be an amazing God to make a selfish person like you love others like that. And that's exactly what people will see as we're preaching the gospel at the same time that we show love and serve others. So as they are loving each other, devoted to the Bible, worshiping God, we read that there are people being saved day by day. Every day there are people seeing this. There were 120, and then there were 3,000. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, there's more than 3,000. Because every day, people are being saved. And this is God's evangelistic strategy at work. His strategy, not ours. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and I'll close with this passage. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And again, this is a picture of that first church, and I pray this would be a picture of this church. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding fast the word of life, holding it out, holding it up for others to see as they see this love for one another that is the picture of our Lord's kingdom forever and ever. And the design is that people would see his kingdom in his churches, just like this very first church. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you lead us along in life and you give us the power through your Holy Spirit to love one another, to seek your word, to live as saved people, to serve and to give as part of your kingdom. We ask for this church and for each of us that you would make us that kind of person. Because someday you are coming back. And all of this will be over. And it will be on to eternity forever and ever with you in glory. And we want to invest this time that we have for your glory. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.